The time is now 30 minutes after the hour of 9 o'clock Central Time. We'd like to thank you for tuning in to our weekly pastor study, question and answers program, a program where you can call us with your questions about the Bible, a scripture, or the Christian way of life, and our guests will answer that question for you live on the air. Tonight's guests are Dr. Andy Woods, senior pastor at Sugar Land Bible Church, located at 401 Matledge Way, Sugar Land, Texas. He's also president of the Chafer Theological Seminary. Along with him tonight is Dr. Jim McGowan, associate pastor at Sugar Land Bible Church. The church website is slbc.org. You can also find their ministry, Pastor's Point of View program, with Dr. Andy Woods and Dr. Jim McGowan. They discuss current issues and prophecy updates. You can find them on YouTube and Rumble by searching Andy Woods Ministries. They also have an upcoming prophecy conference. It will be February 24th through the 26th. You can see more details as they'll be forthcoming. If you're calling from inside the Houston area, you can dial 832-922-4444. That's 832-922-4444. If you're calling from around the KHCB network outside the Houston area, you can dial 877-999-5422. That's 877-999-5422. Or if you'd rather email your questions to us, you can reach us at questions, that's plural, questions at khcb.org. And it'll appear on our computer screen here in the studio, and we'll forward it on to our guests. We ask that you not mention any denominations or personal names, because our aim tonight is to answer questions relating to the Bible. And now to get us started, here are our guest pastors, Dr. Andy Woods and Dr. Jim McGowan.
Welcome, listening friends, once again to KHCB's question and answer program. Dr. Woods, Brother Noe, our producer and call screener, and are happy to be here this evening to take your Bible questions. And what a joy and privilege it is to have the opportunity to consult God's holy word, the Bible. And we get to do that together this evening. The Bible, as you know, contains everything we need to know that pertains to life and godliness, because it is the only dependable, reliable, and trustworthy source of godly wisdom. And not only that, it's the only inspired, authoritative revelation of everlasting truth. So there's no better place to seek answers than in the Bible. So, praise the Lord, when you call this evening, please remember to keep your on-air time to one question only. Also, be sure to remember to turn the volume down before we bring you on the air. And finally, please remember, once you've delivered your question on the air, go ahead and hang up and listen for the answer so that we can free up a line for the next caller. Let's kick the program off this evening with an email. Pastor, I have an email here, and it says, do you think believers will see the formation of the one world government before the rapture? Will we see the formation of the 10 regions or kingdoms under the control of the World Economic Forum? And then the last part of that question says, could this happen before the Antichrist is revealed?
All right, what a great question. Well, we know this much, that the rapture is imminent, meaning it could take place at any moment. The book of James, chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 says, you know, behold, the Lord is standing right at the door in terms of his any moment coming for us in the rapture. And these prophecies about the 10 king, 10 region confederacy, these are basically tribulation passage prophecies. We do believe in prophetic stage setting, just as the world was set up in terms of stage setting for the first coming of Christ. Galatians 4, verse 4, the world you know, similarly will be set up for the second coming of Christ. Daniel 7, verses 19 through 23, you know, these prophecies about a little horn, you know, subduing, I think, three kings, etc., over this 10-kingdom, 10-king, 10-region confederacy. Those are basically prophecies that will not be fulfilled into the tribulation period. So since we are pre-tribulationalists, I do not believe that we will be on the earth when Daniel 7 verses 19 through 23 are actually in their fulfillment. However, that's not to say, given the reality of prophetic stage setting, that we couldn't see that system of a 10-king confederacy come into existence before the tribulation period starts. The stage has to be set, and we could see the stage being set. We could be on the earth before we're raptured watching this 10-king confederation come into existence. But on the other end of the stick, it doesn't have to happen that way. You know, we could be raptured before the stage is set, you know, parallel with what the Bible says. So I guess we'll just have to wait and find out. I do know this much, though, that Jesus is coming for the church at any moment. There is no prophetic sign that has to manifest itself before he comes and retrieves us in the rapture.
Amen. Pastor, you have a wonderful illustration. You use that expression stage setting, and I've had the privilege of hearing your wonderful illustration of the chessboard. Could you share that with us?
Sure. I mean, before you have a chess match, you have to have the stage set. Someone has to get the game out of the game box, put it on the game table. The pieces in the chessboard have to be arranged properly. The players have to take their respective seats. And only as that happens can a chess game start. So in the same way, Bible prophecy is such that it can't happen in a vacuum. The stage has to be set first. And so since stage setting are pre-tribulational events and the church is promised to be raptured only before the tribulation starts, I mean, potentially we could be on the earth as the stage is set. I would even argue that the stage is being set right now.
Yeah,
we may not see the exact 10-king confederation that Daniel 7 talks about, but it could come into existence very quick. We could see it. We could be on the earth as it's materializing. Mm. But on the other end of the stick, we don't have to be, because the rapture is imminent and the Lord gave us no prophetic sign that has to happen before the rapture. He just says in John 14, you know, 2 and 3, you know, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself. He doesn't say, I'm going to come again for you, you know, after the 10-king confederation comes into existence.
Right.
So it's just an exciting time to be alive, and so let's keep our eyes and our focus on Jesus Christ.
Amen. All right, Pastor, that's a great way to kick off the program, and the lights on the phone lines have all been lit up. So let's go to our first caller. Thank you so much for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Wood?
Hey, can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
My question is, so I've been encountering a lot of people at my job that are claiming to know the truth, but they're a little off. You know, they're claiming to be Israelites of the true Bible and things like that. And I just would like some encouragement to, you know, steer them in the right way, because some of them grew up in the house of the Lord. Is just pain and hurt, and I can sense it on them, you know, I can discern it on them that it's coming from a place of hurt. So what can I say or do to, you know, try to steer my brothers in the right direction?
Great question. Thank you for the call. Appreciate that, Pastor.
Thank you.
Well, you know, the name Israel in the Bible is basically what we call a technical word. Meaning it means the same thing every time it's used. And so to be an Israelite, you have to be a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Right.
And only if your family tree goes through those three can you be considered an Israelite. And so a lot of people are tossing this word Israel and Israelite around and claiming to be Israelites, but that's basically something genetic. It's in your genealogy. You know, you either have it or you don't. But the good news in the whole thing is God is really not as concerned about those kinds of things as we are, because in the church age, there's neither Jew nor Greek, right, slave nor free, you know, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. And what God is interested in is us entering into a relationship with Him, you know, through the provision of His Son, mm-hmm, through faith alone, you know, in Christ alone. And even to the actual Israelites, what you'll notice is God wasn't all that happy with them. You know, when Jesus was walking the earth, you remember what John the Baptist said, you know, he warned them, do not say to yourselves in Matthew 3, I think it's around verse 9, that, you know, we're okay with God. I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but we're right with God because we're Abraham's children.
Right.
God can make children of Abraham out of these stones. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Paul the Apostle in Romans 2:28 and Romans 9:6 says not all Israel is Israel. Mm-hmm. So what really pleases God is not, you know, basically being an Israelite per se, but it's being an Israelite in faith. And even if you're not an Israelite, because you're not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you're just a Gentile, you know, like myself. I'm not an Israelite, I'm a Gentile. According to the message of the Bible, I too can have a relationship with God.
Yes.
Because without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Right. Hebrews 11, verse 6. So those are the concepts I would probably try to get you to communicate to your friends there at the workplace.
All right. Thank you so much for that call again. Back to the phones. Thank you for taking the time to call the program this evening. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Hey, Pastor Woods, Pastor McGowan, how are you?
We're wonderful.
Well, I think Dr. Woods just answered my question before I even called.
Don't you just hate it when that happens?
My question was going to be, who actually constitutes the current Jews that the tribulation is designed for? You know, I was going to ask genetically, nationality, you know, who's within the borders, converts. But I guess he just sort of answered it, I guess.
Well, praise the Lord for
anyway,
that. Anyway. We'll call back with another question.
Well, here's another one real quick.
Okay.
I noticed that Dr. Woods gets, and I've seen this many times when he's speaking in his sermons on Sundays or whatnot. He gets choked up. He actually gets emotionally choked up. And, is there something wrong with me that I don't get that way when I think about God and Christ? Or, you know, is it just that you wear your emotions on your sleeve? Or maybe you can talk about that a little bit?
All right. That's a great question, Pastor. Now we're putting you on the spot.
Well, you know, it's just something, you know, it's dealing with a passage all week long. And, you know, the thing about teaching is you have to prepare, you know, to teach accurately.
Yes.
And when you're in the Bible, the Bible is a double-edged sword, isn't it?
Sure is.
And so the Bible will go to work on the preacher if you let it. And so I guess that's why sometimes I get choked up. I don't like being that way. I don't like getting choked up. I don't like showing emotion. But when you're up there, you know, when you're preparing and then you're up there talking for over an hour, as I do, I don't know how you'd have to be comatose not to let that affect you emotionally, you know, particularly when the Lord is revealing problems in your life. As you're trying to prepare the Word of God to deal with problems in other people's lives. So that's kind of, you know, that's kind of an emotional experience for me.
Yeah,
I used to feel kind of weird about that. But, you know, you look at Jesus, it says Jesus wept in John 11.
Mm-hmm.
And you go over to the Apostle Paul there in Acts 20, where he's speaking to the elders at the church of Ephesus on Miletus, and he, you know, he's talking about savage wolves will come in, and he makes a statement there around verse 29, right in there. He says, I never stopped warning you about this for 3 years, night and day. Mm-hmm. And then he says, with tears.
Yeah, he does.
So he was obviously somebody who was very passionate about what he was doing. And I guess I would worry about myself if I never reacted emotionally, you know, to the Bible, because then I wouldn't be letting it do its work on me before I taught it and allowed it to do its, you know, its work on other people. You know, there's sort of a mindset out there that the pastor is just, you know, as tough as rocks, you know, and he's kind of, you know, invulnerable and invincible. And so I think showing emotion in the pulpit, you know, people kind of look down on that because that's not what a leader's supposed to be like. But I just don't – I see that as more of an American model, but not necessarily a biblical model. And anyway, that's the best I can do with that. What would you say about that, Brother Jim?
I agree with what you're saying. I might just add this, that for me, just speaking personally, another thing that comes into play is the weight of the responsibility.
Yes.
Is as I feel the weight of the responsibility of standing up and being the mouthpiece of God to speak to his children, I'm aware of my frailties and my inabilities. And I have a saying that I often use in the pulpit is, whenever you listen to me, be sure to remember to eat the chicken and spit out the bones. You know, because it's a very heavy calling. It's a rewarding calling, but nevertheless a heavy calling too.
Yeah.
So, yeah. Well, thank you for it. I hope that was helpful to you. I hope you like chicken. All right, back to the phones we go. Hi, thanks for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Yes, my question is, I'm a relatively new husband. My wife and I just hit 2 years, but I'm also a pastor, a youth pastor at a church. So what's the best way in which I could lead my wife spiritually where it doesn't come off in me being a pastor to her rather than being a husband first?
Oh, I think you just asked the question of the night, so appreciate that call. So let's see what Dr. Woods has to say about that.
Well, I mean, the main text would be Ephesians 5:22-33, you know, where the husband is to love his wife as mm-hmm. Christ loved the church. And, you know, my wife came in today with a bunch of groceries and said, can you come out, you know, and help me bring them in? And, of course, I want to do that. There was no sermon involved. It's just I went out and helped her with the groceries. And can you take the trash cans out? Can you take the trash cans in? You know, I try to empty the dishwasher. I try to, you know, when I have access to her car, you know, I try to get it all kind of cleaned and perfumed and, you know, fill up the gas tank. And, you know, I just find that my wife is more sympathetic to what I'm talking about mm-hmm. spiritually when I'm doing those kinds of things at home.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, I try to lead my daughter also spiritually. One of the things we do is we just read a chapter of the Bible together almost every night. And she reads a verse, I read a verse. I read a verse, she reads a verse, till we work our way through the chapter and we just both react to what we're seeing. We just pray ahead of time, Lord, what are you showing us in this, you know, particular chapter? So it's not so much me, you know, getting up and, you know, getting all high and mighty and giving a sermon. It's just common Bible study interaction, mm-hmm. acknowledging that she sees things in the text that I don't see and vice versa. So I think it's just those really practical things that you do as a spiritual leader in the house. You know, not reacting emotionally, not being thin-skinned, returning anger for anger, you know, being forbearing, praying for your family, you know, telling your family over and over again that you love them. You know, I try to say that all the time. They're tired of me saying it, but I want them to know that I love them. And, you know, a lot of men, for whatever reason, have a difficult time communicating like that to their wives and their spouse and children. So anyway, those are some practical ways, I think, to love our wives as Christ loved the church.
Yeah, you know, I think a simple answer to that question is the golden rule is treat others the way you would want them to treat you. If we had that attitude toward our wives, I think we'd probably see our wives willingly follow us and follow our leadership.
Yeah.
So praise the Lord.
And when we get something wrong or do something wrong, apologize.
Immediately.
Yeah.
sincerely.
Sincerely, and keep short accounts.
That's exactly right. All right. Well, we hope that was helpful for you. That was a great question. Thank you so very much. Back to the phones. Thanks for calling the program this evening. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Yes. I don't know if this is a legitimate question, and it's kind of the chicken bones thing. What is a luminary? I heard some gentleman, and he was talking to me about I needed to watch my back or something to that effect. Don't even know if that's a legitimate question. Thank you.
All right. Thank you for that question. The Illuminati, Pastor. What is that?
Well, my understanding is the Illuminati means the illuminated ones, the enlightened ones. It kind of goes back to Gnosticism in biblical times, mm-hmm. where people were teaching they had some sort of secret knowledge.
Right.
That your average Bible reader didn't have, and so they were therefore qualified to, you know, lead others through their maze into the secret knowledge. And these are people that basically think that because they have this special illumination, they have a right to rule. They consider themselves kind of higher than others. And this is where your whole concept of secret societies comes from.
Right.
And you know, they want to be, they basically want to create a two-tiered world where, you know, they're treated one way and they have all the influence and power and everyone else is treated differently. That would be my understanding of the Illuminati. There's a lot of one-worldism in Illuminati thinking. I could give you different organizations, but I won't do that, that I think lean towards Illuminati thinking. But, you know, the Bible is the opposite. Jesus was the son of a carpenter. Mm-hmm. He was just an average guy, the best I can tell. And, you know, Paul was a tent maker. And these men claimed no knowledge other than what God had revealed to them. That's now been recorded in the scriptures. So whatever special knowledge they have is available to all of us.
Yeah, amen. All right. Thank you again for that call. We do appreciate it. Back to the phones. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Hello.
Hi.
Yes. Coming Hebrews 7:18, it says, "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof." Something got disannulled in that verse, and it said that it is the commandment. The next verse says it's the law. So is the law, did the law of Moses get, two questions. Did the law of Moses get annulled? And for sure, if it didn't, the writer said that the law of Moses is weak and unprofitable, and those two words are used in verse 18. How could the writer say that the law of Moses is weak and unprofitable? Thank you.
All right. Thank you for the call. Appreciate that.
Well, if you back up to the prior verse, verse 17 of chapter 7, it's quoting there Psalm 110. Where it says of Jesus, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So the whole point of the book of Hebrews is you're dealing with a Hebrew Christian audience that is abandoning the full revelation of Jesus and going back to the Mosaic law and sacrificial system, which was still functioning in the temple at that time,
right. Mm-hmm.
Prior to the Romans destroying the temple in AD 70. So the whole point of the book is don't go back to an inferior system, mm-hmm. when you have something better in Christ.
Right.
It's not trashing the law of Moses. What it's saying is what you have now is superior.
Right.
So what can the law of Moses do? It can condemn,
mm-hmm.
but it has no ability in and of itself to justify. It has no ability in and of itself to empower a person whereby they can, you know, resist temptation to abandon Christ. Christ will give us that power at the Father's right hand based on his Melchizedekian priesthood.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, that's really the whole point of it, is what you have in Christ is superior, what you have in Christ is better. Don't abandon the Melchizedekian priest that you have, Jesus Christ, and go back to a system which was good in its day, but it was quite inferior to what we have now, the Aaronic Levitical Mosaic system. Right.
And Jesus fulfilled the law, and on the cross he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished," meaning that he had fulfilled all of the requirements and the demands of the righteous law, and therefore the law is annulled in the sense that it's no longer in power, mm-hmm. because we're in the church age under grace.
Amen.
Amen. Thank God for that. All right. I think we have a caller waiting. Thank you so much for calling the program. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Yes, hello, it's me?
Yes, it is.
Hi, good evening. Yeah, so I have a quick question. It's about Romans 7 and Romans 8. And I kind of want to summarize. Can Pastor Wood explain a little bit about Romans 7, 14 and 15, I think, where Paul says that things that I guess he would not like to do, he does it anyways. Anyways, what I see there is that it looks like a carnal Christian, Romans 7 and Romans 8, looks like a spiritual Christian. So anyways, I guess my question is, was Paul struggling with, I guess, his flesh, I guess, or was that present or was that his past? Thank you, and I hope you have a good night.
All right. Thank you so much for that wonderful question. Pastor, what does this passage have to do with carnal Christians?
Well, by the time you get to Romans 7, verse 14, and you study this in Greek, the verbs are overwhelmingly in the present tense. Mm-hmm. So as many people incorrectly argue, Paul is not, you know, dialing back to some experience he had as a Pharisee, you know, before he was saved.
Right.
He's dealing with his present Christian life. Mm-hmm. And Romans 6 is about our resources in Christ, our baptism into Christ. Romans 8 is about our resources in Christ. You know, if we walk according to the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Romans 7, really beginning in verse 14 and going to the end of the chapter, is the frustration of a Christian who is trying to do the will of God, live the holy life through his own power. Mm-hmm. That's really what it's talking right. about. So we can call such a person, you know, whatever you want to call him, an immature Christian, a carnal Christian. But Paul apparently had that personal struggle, not as an unbeliever. I mean, Paul has left the subject of unbelievers behind in Romans 3. He's no longer dealing with unbelievers. He's dealing with the growth of the Christian, and he's describing his own struggle. So Romans 6 is our resources in Christ. Romans 8 is our resources in Christ. Romans 7 is why we need our resources in Christ, or we're just going to end up, you know, struggling to do the will of God through human power and just running into nothing but failure and frustration.
Yeah. Amen. All right. Thank you again. We hope that was helpful to you. Let's see if we can get an email question in here quickly. This writer puts in here, when believers in Christ die, is there any biblical reference to what's going on with the dead?
Well, you know, this may come from 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 and verse 15, where the Christian is called the dead in Christ. Mm-hmm. Dead is a euphemism. I misspoke there. Where the Christian is called asleep in Christ. Asleep. There we go. Mm-hmm. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 and verse 15. Sleep is a euphemism, in other words, a polite way of saying something for a Christian that has deceased. And so a lot of people think, well, it says sleep. Does that mean they just go into some kind of soul sleep? Mm-hmm. And that's not what the Bible means. It uses the expression sleep because their body, just like taking a nap, is unconscious for a while, but they'll be back. Mm-hmm. Right. And that's describing it's a pretty good analogy for our future resurrection. So what do we do when we die? But before we receive our resurrected bodies at the point of the rapture, well, you don't go into soul sleep. The Bible says, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
Yes.
And Paul, in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, says, for me to live is Christ, you know, to die is gain. he basically says, you know, I'm sort of torn between the two. What shall I do? Shall I go on in fruitful labor for your sake, or shall I depart and be with Christ, which is far better? So when a Christian dies, they are in the presence of the Lord. It's a better place. It's a place of consciousness. Mm-hmm. It is not soul sleep, where they are in sort of a state where they are awaiting their future resurrected body at yes. the point of the rapture.
Amen. All right. We hope that was helpful. And we're at the top of the hour, so we're going to take just a quick station break. When we come back, and we hope you'll continue to join us, we'll be having our prayer for the nation. So stay tuned. God bless. All right, welcome back to the program, and if you're in a position where you can do so, please join me as I go to the Lord in prayer for our nation. Abba, Father, we come before you this evening with thanksgiving for the gracious gift of this republic and for the Constitution upon which it was formed and operates. You have instructed us in 1 Timothy 2:2 to pray for all who are in authority so that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And so we come to offer up our petitions for our leaders. We pray for all those in authority, President Biden, his cabinet and advisors, the Senate, the House, the Supreme Court members, Vice President Harris, and our state and local officials, that you would encourage a sincere and profound commitment to personal and constitutional integrity as they lead, and give them wisdom beyond their abilities to deal with the many issues confronting our beloved country. And as we move toward the midterm elections in November, we also ask that you raise up new leaders for the future, strong, faithful men and women to serve this nation and its people. For your word declares, "For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." We also pray that you would open the eyes of those who are lost in sin throughout all levels of our government, so they might come to salvation through Jesus Christ. For your word declares that the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. We ask you, Abba Father, to fortify those in our government who know you, and encourage them to seek the wisdom that comes from above, as we're told in James chapter 3, verse 17. And Abba Father, please also protect all of our first responders, law enforcement officers, firemen and women, EMTs, doctors and nurses, the men and women faithfully serving in our military, and all those who put their own lives in jeopardy to save and rescue others. Please bless them and bring them home safely to their families tonight. Help us, Lord, to be salt and light to those within our sphere of influence, those who are lost and dying without hope, so that they too might come to place their faith and confidence in Jesus, the Savior of their souls. And finally, Father, help us to continue to develop Christ-likeness in our attitudes and our actions. And do remind us, Lord, that this earth is not our home. And we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus, and amen, amen. Thank you so much for joining me in our prayer for the nation. Let's go back to the phones. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What is your question for Dr. Woods this evening?
Okay, the question I have is regarding John chapter 2, and it's verses 23 to 25. Can I read them and then you can comment on them?
Go for it.
Okay. It's it's King James. And it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And my question was regarding the statement that says that many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. The question I have is, did they just believe in the miracles that he did, or did they believe in him as the Savior and as the Savior? As I kind of read it, and I kind of walked away with the impression that they were just the people, the ones that believed, that they just kind of just believed in his miracles, but they didn't really believe in him and him for salvation. But I was wondering what your input on that was.
All right, that's an excellent question. Thank you so much for calling the program. Let's see if we can give you a good Bible answer. Pastor?
Well, in John 20, verse 31, which is the theme of John's gospel, it says, "But these things have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life on his name." And the previous verse, verse 30, says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." So the Gospel of John is a book of signs.
Yes.
And the reason Jesus did signs is so people would recognize who he was and trust in him for salvation and have eternal life. So In my humble opinion, the people in John 20, verses 23 through 25, met the condition.
Yes.
Because it says here they observed the signs that he was doing, mm-hmm. and they believed,
yeah.
which is what John 20, verses 30 and 31 says is the point of the book.
Yes.
So and there's a Greek construction here that's used here, and it's used of all people in John's gospel that believe and get saved. It's called the pistuo eis construction. You find the believed in, the pistuo eis construction in John 20, 30 and 31, and you find it in John, I believe, John 3:16, and here it is right here in John 2, verses 23 through 25. So, mm-hmm. you know, I don't really buy this idea that this was just a miracle, you know, they just was a miracle faith, but not a Savior faith. They knew who Jesus was because of his signs, and they met the condition by trusting in him for salvation. Now, if what I have said is true, and I think it's exegetically and grammatically defensible, what in the world does it mean here when it says he did not entrust himself to them, for he knew what was in all men?
Yes.
The answer to that you'll find in the same book, in the Upper Room Discourse, in John 15, verses 14 and 15, where it says, Jesus speaking to the 11 disciples, Judas having left the room, "You are my friends if you do what I command." Okay? So to be his friend, you have to do what he commands. "You are my friends if you do what I command. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." Now, how do you become a friend of God? Well, the believer has to obey God.
Yes.
And if the believer obeys God, then God entrusts them with further insight. Mm-hmm. Because it says, "I don't call you slaves anymore, I call you friends." And consequently, the things that I have from my Father, I'm now entrusting to you. So basically what's happening here is the disciples were believers. And they were saved from hell. They had a relationship with God. But 3 years passed. Mm-hmm. And they really weren't qualified to be friends of God until they had a demonstrated pattern of obedience.
Right.
And it's only then that they became his friends and therefore could be trusted with further additional insight from above. So what you have happening there in John 2 is people that believe, but they're brand new Christians. Mm-hmm. Baby believers, we would call them.
Right.
They have no track record of obeying him through a walk, the walk that we have as Christians with God. And so Jesus says, "Okay, you're believers, pistuo eis construction has been met, but I'm not going to entrust myself to you with insight because you're not yet friends, because mm-hmm. friends of mine are those that have a demonstrated pattern of obedience. And so that's, I think, the best way to make sense of John 2, verses 23 through 25. Let me recommend to you an article written in the late 1970s. You can find it in Bibliotheca Sacra, which is Dallas Seminary's academic journal, by the Greek scholar Zane Hodges. And he has an article called the, let's see if I can remember the title of it, The Untrustworthy Believers of John 2, verses 23 through 25. And I think Hodges, a Greek scholar, makes a case which is undeniable that the folks in John 2, verses 23 through 25, were believers. You know, they were saved from hell, but they weren't ready for friendship. Right. Based on John 15, verses 14 and 15, and consequently were at that point deprived of further understanding. Mm-hmm. And that's what it means when it says they believed in Christ, but at the same time it says Jesus did not entrust himself to them. So if what I've said is true, it completely blows the paradigm that you typically hear on these verses that, oh, they just had a miracle faith, but not a true Savior faith.
Right.
And their faith was spurious. That's not what the Greek text says. Mm-hmm. The pistuoes construction is met. So I hope that helps.
Amen. Good stuff. All right, back to the phones. Thanks for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Good evening, pastors. I'm driving, so hopefully the noise don't bother us. But I'll hang up as soon as I answer my question so I can hear on the radio. Pastors, I understand that in the Bible that pastor and bishop and elders, they all mean the same thing. And I don't know whether they use it in a certain book all together or not. Maybe y'all know that. But I was just wondering why they use those terminologies for the same meaning of you know, why they did that in our translation of the Bible, because you know, some people get a little confused when you mention a bishop or pastor or elder. I mean, you know, I didn't know an elder was a pastor until, you know, recently. But and then also I was going to ask you on the reference of I'm a little confused on like my new Scofield Reference Bible. It has it shows the Palestinian covenant, and my retired pastor did not like them using that terminology because he said, or you know, that in the Bible, in that particular Bible translation, because he said that the land was granted to Israel. And I don't know, if you have a book that you could recommend that would help straighten me out on the difference between Palestine and Israel. And then also you did mention a book a couple of weeks ago that you did not, you said you were going to mention it before the program ended. And I think it was on first persons or something. I don't know if you remember that, Dr. Woods. It was something about the scripture passage, I think in Corinthians, that was talking about such were some of you with all the regards to all the sins. I'll hang up and listen. Thank you.
All right. Thank you so much for the call. We appreciate that. Be safe out there in that car or truck. All right, Pastor, what do we do with this?
Okay, well, you have in the Bible episkopos and also presbyteros. And those are basically, my understanding of them is they're synonyms. You know, just like in English, you have, you know, different words meaning the same thing. These are basically synonyms for elders.
Right.
And the role of elders is described most clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. A plurality of godly men are to be the leaders over local churches. That would be my understanding of episkopos and presbyteros, elders. Another group that's mentioned in the same chapter, 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13, is the deacons. The deacons, kind of like what you see in Acts 6, are those sort of under the leaders but are performing the service tasks within the church, which will free up leadership to pursue the ministry of the word and prayer. And so that's my understanding of deacons. Now, within this gift mix, there's another gift mentioned called the gift of pastor-teacher in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. And basically, that's a spiritual gift of the ability to communicate the Bible in a way that's relevant and understandable so that the flock can be matured, so that the flock can then take on the work of ministry. So that's my understanding of the primary function of a pastor. I am of the persuasion that a pastor in a church should be part of the elders. The elders should not be, you know, dictating or bossing around a pastor. I think a pastor should be one of the decision makers within the church. He should be part of that plurality of godly men so that, you know, govern a local assembly. And so I hope that kind of helps with these different gifts within the body. Would you add anything to that?
No, I think you hit the nail on the head with that.
So when it comes to this issue of Palestinian, the thing to understand is Palestine is a word that came that a Roman emperor named Hadrian came up with in the second century. Yeah. And Hadrian was trying to de-Judaize the land of Israel. He was trying to make it sound as if the Jews were never historically there.
Right.
And so he developed this title called Palestine, and the whole name comes from Philistines,
right,
or Philistine, one of the ancient enemies of Israel. So he came up with this name really to mock the Jewish people.
Right.
And so a lot of times we throw this word Palestine around and we don't exactly know what we're saying. And so I believe the way I'm describing it here, that Palestine is sort of an anti-Semitic slur.
Yes.
And so I'm with your pastor who was uncomfortable with seeing the word Palestine in Bible commentaries and things of that nature. I think over the course of time, the meaning of Palestine got lost and people started to use in modern times Palestine and Israel as synonyms.
Right.
And so I think actually the Jerusalem Post at one point, if I remember right, was called the Palestinian Post. Mm. And so there's sort of an overlap in those terms. And so I think when the Bible uses the word Palestinian covenant, it's just using it as a synonym,
yeah,
which is, I think, is appropriate, but not when you dig into the historical meaning that Hadrian gave to it. Mm-hmm. So I'm of the persuasion that we ought to just not use the word at all because it's not found in the Bible. Just right. Use the name that you find in Matthew 2, you know, the land of Israel. That's the name of that territory over there. And then the last part of that question dealing with 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. You know, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, such as some of you were? And then it talks about homosexuals, thieves, covetous, etc. And he warns that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I think I was making the point that there's a switch in pronouns from you to them.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, when he says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, if you back up earlier in the chapter, the unrighteous are defined as unsaved judges.
Mm-hmm.
So I think what he's doing is he's saying, listing all of these sins, don't you know that those that live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God? He's not questioning the salvation of the Corinthians.
Right.
And he's not saying you're going to lose salvation. That, unfortunately, is how that passage is sometimes misinterpreted. What basically he's saying is, why would you live like the unbelievers? Mm-hmm. Because they have a whole different destiny than you.
Yeah, and he calls them saints over and over again at the beginning of the book.
Yes. And so there's a wonderful article on this. The pastor's name is Dennis Roxer, R-O-K-S-E-R, formerly of Duluth Bible Church, and he does the best explanation I've ever seen on that particular verse. These are called the vice lists. Mm. the 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 through 11 is not the only one of those vice lists. There's a few others, you know, interspersed throughout the New Testament. So that's what I was basically referring to. And then real quick, you know, the part of the question is there a good resource that I could read, you could read to kind of bone up on this Palestinian issue? Anything written by Arnold Fruchtenbaum of Ariel Ministries would help you with that. F-R-U-C-H-T-E-N-B-A-U-M. And there's another book off the tip of my tongue, but I can't remember the title, so I won't give it. But anything by Arnold Fruchtenbaum, particularly his volume called Israelology, The Missing Link in Systematic Theology, and also his Footsteps of the Messiah, will help you, you know, distinguish between Palestinian, what that word really means, when it's appropriate to use it, in what context is it inappropriate to use it, and what that, you know, how to use that word relative to Israel.
Yeah. And I believe the website is Ariel, Ariel.org, if I'm not mistaken. All right. Thank you. Those are a great series of questions there. Back to the phones. Thank you for taking the time to call the program and waiting patiently. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Yes. In relation to what we were saying on the Gospel of John, the end of the book says that these things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing it, you have eternal life. Also, the same John writes in his first epistle, 4:15, 1 John 4:15, he who acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they live in God. Interesting in all of this, Dr. Woods, is the fact that the Gospel of John doesn't make any reference to repentance. These early believers that you were discussing in the previous question, they had no idea that Jesus was going to die and rise again. So if we put these teachings of John, a book that was written that we might believe and by believing have eternal life, together with the 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul says what the gospel is, it's the good news about the death and the resurrection of Christ. It seems like these people in John and in 1 John, all that was required was to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, with no reference to trust in his death and resurrection on our behalf. That is the background of this question, because even a practicing homosexual might believe in his heart of hearts that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but he doesn't live out his faith. So how do you reconcile this? I hope it makes sense what I'm talking about here. It's a deep question. I know you are passionate about salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. But I would like for you to comment on what I just expounded here.
Okay. Thank you so much for the question. We appreciate your calling.
Well, people are accountable for what God has disclosed up to that point in time. So, as he points out, there was no crucifixion and resurrection from the dead yet. So it would be kind of hard to make them, you know, accountable for that knowledge when those realities hadn't transpired yet. So they were saved because they responded by way of faith to the information they had at that specific point in time early in Christ's ministry. Now, obviously today, you know, in the church age, there's a much fuller picture.
Right.
And I agree with what he said there concerning 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, really, which talks about the crucified Christ according to the scripture, the resurrected Christ according to the scripture, who paid the penalty for all of our sins. I mean, we have a much clearer picture of what happened. And so we're accountable for that data.
Right.
And so there's kind of a movement out there called the crossless gospel, that, you know, you really don't have to believe in the cross and the resurrection and the deity of Christ to be saved. And they try to build their case from these salvations that occur early in Christ's ministry in John 2. I mean, I'm not in that camp. I do not believe in the crossless gospel. I believe we are responsible for the knowledge that we do have, which is the crucified and the resurrected Christ. You have to believe in the right Christ. The other part of his question dealing with the homosexuality and whether someone is living right, you know, whether someone is a homosexual or living right or not, that doesn't determine whether they get to heaven. What is the sole determination is, have they trusted in Christ alone for salvation? And if they do that, according to John chapter 5, verse 24, at that particular point in time, they have crossed over from death to life, period. Now, this issue of homosexuality, we could talk about profanity, we could talk about all kinds of things. If a person is genuinely saved, I believe God will start to deal with them on those other issues in the middle tense of their salvation, which is a growth issue. So what people have a tendency to do is they have they confuse growth and birth. You know, you're born, you can't get unborn. And a lot of people are, you know, they have developmental disabilities or problems, but they're still born. A lot of Christians are in that same position. They're born again because they fulfilled the, you know, they've trusted in Christ for salvation. The issue of homosexuality, renouncing that, living holy, that that doesn't have anything to do with your justification. That occurred when you trusted in Christ. You've been born. Now God says grow. So when we talk about homosexuality, struggling with the sin nature, let's not make that a justification issue. Let's make that a progressive sanctification growth issue, and let's keep the tenses of salvation straight, or else we're going to end up preaching a gobbly gospel to the lost, which will confuse them. And it will end up being a gospel of works. And we'll teach them that, hey, you know what you got to do to become a Christian? You've got to give up all your sins.
Well, how many? how much fruit do I have to produce?
And isn't that a work?
Exactly.
And believe me, folks, we're not going easy on sin here.
No.
What we're saying is God will deal with you. God wants to deal with that issue in your life in the growth phase. What we're talking about here is the birth phase. And let's keep the single condition, which the Bible mentions 160 times, isolated from anything related to progressive sanctification. And if we don't do that, we're going to end up teaching a works-oriented gospel. And we're going to go around saying, hey, you want to be a Christian, you got to renounce your homosexuality. Well, that, I'm sorry, that's not what John's gospel says. One other quick thing. Well, I don't know if I have time to go into it, but he brought up 1 John. 1 John is a different issue. That's dealing with fellowship. The Gospel of John primarily is dealing with birth. 1 John is dealing with growth. And so let's, even though it's the same author, let's keep that separate, because John talks about a lot of different things. He'll also talk about the second coming. And he deals with different in Revelation. So he deals with different subjects at different points in his book.
All right. Books. Well, we're very close here to the end of the program. So let me just go ahead and say thank you to all of those who've called in this evening. We so appreciate you taking the time to do so. Your questions make the program happen. And so God bless you for participating. And we pray that you'll stay tuned for the next edition of KHCB's Question and Answer program, where once again, you'll have the opportunity to call in and get your questions to the Bible answered. And in the meantime, be blessed and encouraged. Jesus loves you. Bye-bye.
And once again, we would like to thank you for tuning in to the Question and Answers program. Tonight's guest hosts have been Dr. Andy Woods and Dr. Jim McGowan. They're from the Sugarland Bible Church, located at 401 Matledge Way, Sugarland, Texas. Their website is slbc.org. You can also reach them their other ministry with Pastor's Point of View with Dr. Andy Woods and Dr. Jim McGowan. They address current issues, prophecy updates. You can find them on YouTube and Rumble by searching Andy Woods Ministries. Thank you so much for listening, tuning in, and participating in the question and answers program.